Jeremiah 46, the last verse of the chapter reads, "Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished." Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, a blessed future is for the people of the Lord. A blessed future is for the people of the Lord. The church can be brought into such a low state and end up so sidelined and marginalized, treated as irrelevant by an ungodly world, a world concerned with big affairs of international significance and politics and statesmanship, that our faith strains to grasp that it is our God, the God of this little congregation and of other congregations of the Church of God in every place, that it is our God who governs all things, all the great events of the world that men think are either in man's control or in nobody's control, and yet all are governed by this God, our God, the God of the Scriptures. He sits upon the circle of the earth, and he is the one who esteems the nations as the small dust of the balance. And our Lord Jesus is at the Father's right hand, governing everything, executing the Father's good pleasure, opening the seals of the book for his people and in our interests. Now then, chapter 46 to 51 are another new section in this book. Chapter 52, the last chapter, is something of a summary at the very end. But 46 to 51 give us a series of prophecies regarding the nations. And the sequence, which you can check out, is Egypt, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus in Syria, Kedar and Hazor, desert tribes, and Elam, and then finally Babylon. When exactly in Jeremiah's ministry each of these prophecies was written is not entirely clear. But Jeremiah had always been called to be a prophet to the nations, that he was to prophesy concerning the nations, right back in the first chapter and verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." But although these prophecies are concerned with the nations and the Lord's dealings with these nations, they are principally a message to Judah by way of what the Lord declares concerning the nations. He is telling Judah, this is what he has done, is doing, and will do with the nations round about. And even though in the midst of predominantly messages of judgment upon these nations, even so the Lord gives a word of hope for some of these nations. More of that later. They may have, these prophecies may have been collected together late in Jeremiah's ministry. There is a logic to the order. Roughly they follow a geographical sequence from the southwest to the northeast. But also they begin with Egypt and end with Babylon. Egypt was the second great superpower, and Babylon was and increasingly became the first superpower, as it were, among the nations. And no doubt this is intended to link with what we have in chapter 44, the fact that Egypt would not provide a safe refuge for those unbelieving men of Judah who fled there, but that the Lord was going to judge Egypt by means of Babylon. And thus the first of these prophecies concerns Egypt, but the last concerns Babylon, because even Babylon, though the instrument of God's judgment on Egypt and other nations, Babylon itself would be judged by God. But the message regarding the nations and the message here regarding Egypt is a message for Judah. Firstly then, the Lord judges and warns. The Lord judges and warns. Verse 2 gives us the context, and we realize that what we have in verse 2 down to verse 12 is a recap of what the Lord has done to Egypt. Verse 2 tells us, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This is starting to tell us what the Lord has already done to Egypt. Clearly this goes back to the days of Jehoiakim. You remember there was Jehoiakim, then Jehoiakim with an N, and then Zedekiah, the last king, who was defeated at the siege of Jerusalem and was blinded and taken a miserable captive into Babylon. So this is going back to the time of Jehoiakim. And it is speaking of what the Lord even then did to clip the wings of Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. The ambitions of Egypt were soundly repulsed by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was to become king. At this point he was crowned prince, but he's called the king because he was going to become the king of Babylon. And these verses describe the battle and defeat of Egypt by Babylon even then. Verse 3 describes Egypt preparing for battle. Order ye the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Verse 4, the horsemen. Egypt was famous for its horses, and the horsemen get ready, this mighty army. And yet verse 5 and 6 describe the unexpected rout. The Egyptian army, with all its magnificence, was put to flight by the Chaldeans of Babylon. Verse 5, wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down, are fled apace, and look not back, for fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. they shall tumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. So the magnificence of the army, then the rout. Then in verse 7, there's a recap back to how mighty they had looked when they entered the fray. Verse 7, who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Like the mighty river Nile, when it rises up, so the army of Egypt looked ready to rise up in its might and overflow the earth. But it didn't. It didn't. And the reason it didn't, ultimately, is the will of the Lord. Verse 9 describes the mercenaries. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. So here was this mighty army, supplemented by these mercenaries. But verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. God had determined, the Lord, the God of Israel, had determined that the Babylonians would defeat and rout the Egyptians. It's called a sacrifice because it was to be a slaughter that the Lord had appointed for the vindication of his justice against Egypt. Then in verse 11 there's a taunt. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. Gilead was famous for its balm. Gilead was also formerly under Egyptian control. Now they've been routed, they can't go to Gilead. And so it's a taunt. Go to Gilead. Go and get some balm from Gilead. See if it'll heal you. They couldn't go to Gilead. They'd been pushed out. They would not be... That's a picture, but it's showing that they would not be healed. That they would not win. They would be defeated. And like a woman with no protection, Egypt is called, O virgin daughter of Egypt. And verse 12 shows that the whole thing would soon be known all over the place. The nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. That's a recap of what had happened. But there is an implied warning. All through this period, within Judah, there were those who were saying, Egypt is the answer. We must look to Egypt to save us. And the Lord is saying here, look what I've already done to Egypt. Instead of looking for help from Egypt, look for help to me. I brought about this defeat of Egypt. It wasn't the end of Egypt by any means. But I brought it about because I decided that this judgment upon Egypt would come. if the Lord had done this already to Egypt, why look to Egypt for help? The Lord is the only safe refuge. If He is saying, don't trust in Egypt, then don't. He's already frustrated Egypt's ambitions. Why look there and not to the Lord? You see, no refuge, no attempt at safety is of any use if the Lord has spoken against it. Nothing works unless He makes it work. Unless the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Psalm 127. And if the Lord has already shown what He can do with Egypt, if He has told you that relying on Pharaoh is like leaning on a broken reed, listen. But you see, by nature, men will cling to the most forlorn and useless of hopes if the alternative is seeking the Lord. So there were always those who looked to Egypt for help. That was true in the days of Jehoiakim. It was true in the days of Zedekiah. It was true during the siege. You remember the Egyptian army came near and they said, everything's all right now. And the Babylonians backed off, but then Egypt went home again and the Babylonians came back. Even after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had appointed Gedaliah as the governor and he was murdered by Ishmael and others, those who remained said, we daren't stay here. Nebuchadnezzar will surely slaughter us for what's happened. We must go to Egypt. And so they did. But they had been warned, even from the past. And they are explicitly told that the rebuff that Egypt got at Carchemish was of the Lord, in verse 10. This is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. Why not listen to the Lord who'd already done this to Egypt and who could do it again? But still they don't get free from this false confidence. Sinners will not forsake false hopes unless born of the Spirit and enabled to embrace the truth. That's why biblical and reformed evangelism consists of declaring the truth and praying. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Christ must be set forth to sinners. But we pray to the God of heaven to change hearts so that they'll embrace it. Otherwise, they will stick fast to their hopeless options. They will go down any dead-end street sooner than embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. Secondly, the Lord makes the warning clearer still. The Lord makes the warning clearer still. Verse 13, right down to verse 24. It will happen again. Verse 13. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. It was going to happen again. The Lord had done it once. Egypt had got their fingers burnt. but the Lord was going to do it again. This warning here, given at an earlier stage, harmonizes with chapter 43 and 44. After some had fled to Egypt, the Lord told them before they went through Jeremiah in chapter 42, you go to Egypt, the sword and the famine and the pestilence that you fear in Judah, it'll pursue you into Egypt. They took no notice. They went into Egypt and they took Jeremiah with them. And in Egypt, Jeremiah told them, don't think you're going to escape the judgment of God by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because he's going to come here in Tarphanes, in Egypt. He's going to set up his canopy in the forecourt of the city hall. The Lord told them. He'd already told them in these prophecies. But they wouldn't write off Egypt. Not on the basis of what the Lord had done, nor on the basis of what the Lord said he would do to Egypt. And so in verse 14, the cities of Egypt, Migdol and Noph and Tarphanes, they're seen as under the call to arms, and they were getting ready to fight. So verse 15, why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. All their preparations would come to nothing. Their mighty men would be swept away because the Lord had determined it. The mercenaries would flee, verse 16. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise and let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. The mercenaries weren't so keen when they saw things not going well, and they fled back to their homes, those that could get away, and they said, Pharaoh is but a noise. He's just a noise. There's nothing to him. There's no substance. He claimed to be a God. But the true God speaks in verse 18, as I live, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He is the real God, not Pharaoh. He's nothing. The real God. Surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. Tabor loomed large among the mountains, Carmel set by the sea. As surely as these things are true, just as surely the Lord will bring Nebuchadnezzar against Egypt. That's how certain the future is. Those incontestable facts are no more certain than the purpose of God for the future. And in verse 20, 21, or verse 19, the people of Noph, or one of the cities, are told to pack up and get ready because it's going to be ruined. One of the Egyptian cities. Verse 20 to 21, Egypt's like a beautiful heifer, referring to their prosperous agriculture. But the hired men, the mercenaries, wouldn't be any use to them. They're like fatted bullocks. They turned back, verse 21, and are fled away together. They did not stand, because the day of their calamity was come upon them, and the time of their visitation. Verse 22, Egypt is compared to a serpent, a coiled snake. In Egypt, a coiled snake was a sign of divine power, but it's like a snake in a forest, and there's so many woodmen cutting down the forest that the snake is disturbed. There's nowhere to go. Don't trust in anything disapproved of by the Lord. False gospels, false views of the future, cleave to His word. Only what He says will happen, will happen. He has the final say, no one else. Likewise for the church as a body. Only pursue what He has said He will bless. Not our inventions. Our plans for the church, if they're not according to Scripture, they're worthless. They really are worthless. His word stands. Thirdly, the Lord will yet bless Egypt and therefore Judah. The Lord will yet bless Egypt and therefore Judah. Verse 25 and 26. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will punish the multitude of Noah and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. The Lord is going to punish everything that's wicked about Egypt. He's going to punish Noah. He's going to punish Pharaoh. He's going to punish their gods, their false gods, their kings. Pharaoh himself, all that trust in Pharaoh, including the men of Judah who fled there, trusting in Pharaoh as their deliverer. He would give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And yes, he would punish Egypt greatly. But then it says, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Egypt would not be utterly wiped out. The Lord could have done that, but he wasn't going to do that. He will judge Egypt, but even Egypt will be restored. He didn't always do that. There were nations that he did utterly ruin, but not Egypt. In his sovereignty, he determined that he wouldn't obliterate Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 19, we have a more remarkable prophecy, or a fuller prophecy. Isaiah 19 and verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Saviour and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. There is a promise of gospel blessing to Egypt. The Lord would preserve Egypt as a nation, as he preserved many other nations, and he would bless Egypt through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to Judah that was. If he will spare Egypt from complete ruin, and if at some point in the future he was going to bless Egypt by his Spirit through the gospel, will he not also spare Judah? If the Egyptians are to be among those wild branches that are to be grafted in to the olive tree of the church, will not Judah survive? Will not the Israelite continuing as the church, will not there not be a continuing church out of Israel to which the Gentiles will be grafted in again? And of course, that has happened and will yet happen. The church as it came into the New Testament, yes, Israel as a nation was cast off, but a remnant was preserved according to the election of grace. And the Gentiles have been and are being grafted in. The day will come when Israel, natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree and bring greater blessing to the Gentiles. But you see, what God promises concerning Egypt was an encouragement to Judah, that the Lord wasn't going to ruin every nation. He was going to preserve Egypt for one and bring gospel blessings to them. Would he then not preserve, though he corrects Judah, would he not preserve the existing church until a time of greater blessing? Fourthly then, the Lord reassures Jacob. Here explicitly, the Lord reassures Jacob in verse 27. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. When it says there, for I will make a full end, the idea is, even though I should make a full end, he's not going to do that in the case of Egypt, but even though I should, I will not make a full end of thee. He tells Judah, he tells the faithful in Judah, fear not, fear thou not, I am with thee. He would punish them, he would in measure chasten and purify and purge and prune his church. And the faithful, in the midst of it, would be tossed hither and thither. But the church of God would be preserved. The Lord who judges Egypt, and yet even commands future blessing for Egypt, he will fulfill his word to Judah. Well then, is there not encouragement for us? The Lord has spoken good concerning his church. He has promised future blessing. Does that not mean that he will preserve his church till a day of his power? The day when the church shall be wonderfully built up, but there will be a church. The church will survive until the time of the Lord's favour has come, the set time. He will preserve his church in the world. Let us then not return to foolishness. The church has reason to sorrow because of the darkness, the gross darkness of this land and so many others, particularly the darkness, the embrace of darkness by the nations that have once had the gospel made known to them so richly and so fully. We have reason to sorrow and to mourn. Rivers of water should run down our eyes for them that forsake God's law. We have reason to sorrow, but not to despair. The Lord does reign over all. When Jeremiah was taken into Egypt, he believed there was a God in heaven. After all he'd been through, there was still a God in heaven governing all. The Lord still reigns over all. He is still the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. And not only so, he has given promises. Promises concerning his church, that he will preserve it, though he corrects, though he punishes, though he corrects with measure. It's always with measure. He will not obliterate his church in the world. He will preserve a seed to serve him until the time of greater and abundant blessing shall come. Because the Lord reigns, and the Lord has given promises, and the Lord is able to perform his word, the church must not despair. We should sorrow. We should humble ourselves. We should give ourselves to prayer and call upon the name of the Lord. But we must believe his word, that the day will come when he will answer the cry of the poor and needy. He will hear the prayer of the humble, and he will arise and have mercy upon Zion. That gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, of redemption through his blood, of forgiveness of sins for all who trust in his holy name, that gospel will not die out, nor will it decline and go out with a splutter to the end of the world. That same gospel, despised so almost universally in the Western nations, that same gospel will yet fill the earth, and the glory of the Redeemer shall be manifest from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that thou hast not left us without promises, but thou hast given to us individually and as a church the promises of thy word, the promises of the advance of the gospel in this world, and of a glorified church, and a multitude which no man can number, of out of every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue and people, in that which is to come. Enable us then to possess our souls in patience, to wait upon thee, for the vision shall come, it shall not tarry. Give to us thy grace in this evil day, to remember that thou art the same, that thy years shall not fail, that thou art the everlasting God, and that thy word is truth, and it shall endure to all generations. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.